Most glorious Heavenly Father, we again draw nigh unto Thee. We come to Thee because Thou art the giver of every good and perfect gift, and the most perfect gift that this world could ever know is the gift of salvation, which Thou hast so lavishly provided through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, how is it possible that anyone at all who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ can have forgiveness of their sins, so they no longer are going to have to stand before the judgment throne and answer to Thee for their sins, and then be found guilty and be cast into hell to spend eternity under damnation? How is it possible that by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ there can be salvation from such a dreadful, dreadful payment that we should rightly pay? And then when we consider that as children of God we become Thy sons, heirs and joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, of all that Thou hast available for the whole kingdom of God. Father, we don't understand such magnificent love. But we praise Thee, we honor Thy name that Thou hast so provided. And we pray that there may be many that will still come to know Thee, that will bend their knee, that will respond to the gospel call, the command to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, could it be that Thou will draw many unto Thyself, even in this day and in this week? Father, bless us now as we visit together around Thy word from Mark 12 again. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been going with the Lord Jesus Christ very slowly in His final steps as He is on the way to the cross. Oh, He has not been condemned as yet. He has not been bound. He is not going to Golgotha, but He is in Jerusalem, and it's only a couple of days before the cross is going to have Him nailed to it. And every step that Jesus is taking during this week has to do with the cross. It has to do with the fact that He is the Savior and that He must go there in order to pay for our sins. In order to go to the cross, it is necessary that He be crucified, that there would be those who would want to put Him to death. And so in our last few verses, as we've been looking at Mark 12, as well as in earlier verses in Mark 12, we have seen that Jesus is addressing the Pharisees and the scribes and telling them things about themselves that are bringing great wrath in their lives against Him, so that they are ready to put Him to death. They had already sentenced Him to death, but now they are more convinced than ever that He must be put to death. And yet they cannot respond to Him because He is eternal God. When Christ speaks as eternal God, when He speaks and says, "Thus saith the Lord," then every mouth is going to be silent. Well, then we came to verse 41, and we see an entirely different kind of a story. And we wonder what this could be. What is the significance of what we're reading in verses 41 to 44? Jesus sat over against the treasury, that is, He was opposite the place in the temple where the people brought their tithes and their offerings, their money or anything else they may have brought as an offering to the Lord in accordance with the commands of God that they were to bring these to the temple. And he beheld how the people cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. Jesus is watching this with His disciples. And then you remember there came a certain poor widow, and she threw in 2 mites, which make a farthing. 2 mites is a very, very tiny sum of money. I did a little homework on this, and I have discovered that a mite, or rather a farthing, or which is actually the Greek quadrin, was the fourth part of an asarion, and an asarion, and that's a piece of money that is not mentioned in the Bible to my knowledge, but it is a tenth part or a 16th part of a Roman denarius. Therefore, a farthing or a quadrun, which would be the Greek word, was either a 40th or a 64th of a Roman denarius. And a mite then would have been half of that, and so it would have been about, it would have had a relationship to a dollar that a penny would have to a dollar. It was just a very small part of it. And she put into the temple treasury her two mites. And then Jesus took note of this. And he called his disciples and saith unto them, Verily I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living. In the historical context, this is very easy to understand. This remarkable calling of attention by the Lord Jesus Christ to this poor widow. You would think that it would have been just the opposite. Here comes a very rich Jew, and remember, every citizen of the nation of Israel was a member of the church, the corporate body of believers. The church of that day consisted of the nation of Israel, together with whatever proselytes had become identified with national Israel. And there were some very rich people in Israel, and they would bring large sums of money into the and put them into the treasury, into the house, the treasure house of the temple. And you would think that here comes a Pharisee or just a very rich man, and he may have deposited thousands of dollars in our money into the temple treasury. And Jesus, you would think, would have said to the disciples, My, do you notice the magnificent gift that man made? But no, Jesus doesn't pay any attention to this insofar as telling or remarking to his disciples. But now comes this poor widow, and she puts in a quadrun, which is called a farthing here in our English Bible. It was the tiniest, it consisted of two mites, the tiniest Roman coin. It was such a pittance. In that day, the average wage of a wage earner, someone who was a normal wage earner, was a denarius. And as I've already indicated, a farthing is approximately 2% of a denarius. It was just a very tiny little bit. Wasn't even worth noting. It was altogether negligible. And yet, she is the one that received the commendation of the Lord Jesus Christ. She hath cast more in than all they which have cast into the treasury, for all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want, of the fact that she had nothing at all, did cast in all that she had, even all her living. Now, in the second level of meaning, in the second dimension, this, of course, is a passage that gives vast encouragement to those of us who are the poor of this world. We all would like to be the one who, when the need is given or expressed for large sums of money because there is a great and wonderful need to be met insofar as sending forth the gospel, we would all like to write a check for $1,000 and put it into the offering plate or send it into the gospel ministry that has the need. Oh, how we would desire to do it. But what about this person who's on a pension, this person who has very little, who just kind of keeps soul and body together by buying exceedingly carefully and wearing hand-me-downs, and there's very, very little money that she or he might have, and all they can send in is 50 cents. Or all that they can put in the offering plate, after scraping everything together they can possibly give to the Lord, is 25 cents. What about that gift? It really hardly is noticed. It hardly is noticed as compared with some of the checks that are put into the offering plate. Well, God comes with this wonderful, wonderful commendation. It is not the amount that we give, but what proportion of our life are we giving? Did you catch that? It is not the amount that we give, but what proportion of our life do we give? If we are giving a generous percentage of what little we have, that receives equal blessing insofar as God is concerned as when we give a generous percentage of when we are rich and can give a very large amount. The amount of money in God's sight is not important. It is the character of the heart that is giving it. That would be the first lesson that we could draw from this. And oh, what an encouragement this is. Is it not? Incidentally, we are amazed. We are strictly amazed that he commends this poor widow, because when we examine the character of the temple of that day, realizing, and we've just looked briefly in the last study or two at Matthew 23, where Christ was berating and was chiding the Pharisees and the scribes, who were the rulers in the temple, for their hypocrisy, and indicating that they devoured widows' houses and so on. And so we would think that this widow to put her living into this corrupt temple treasury, how could that bring any blessing? Well, the fact is, this was still the church of Jesus Christ of that day. There was no other church. It is, any of the believers belong to this congregation. Jesus belonged to this congregation. The apostles belonged to this congregation. That's why, rightly, they could be standing here in the temple. Therefore, this is also an encouragement to us, even though we may belong to a congregation where some of the money that is not used wisely for the Lord's work. Nevertheless, if it is our congregation and we are members of that congregation, we should still make sure that the minister receives his salary. We must still take part in the offerings, the mission offerings of that congregation. This certainly is being taught in this passage. Even though the church may be increasingly going in a direction that is not pleasing to God. Obviously, later on, when the disciples were no longer members of the temple, when the New Testament church was formed, beginning with Pentecost, they would not have brought their offerings to the temple treasury anymore. We don't read of this anymore. And by the same token, if we belong to a congregation and finally we leave that congregation because it has become apostate, then we do not have to bring any more offerings there. We're going to try to find a place to bring our offerings that is far more true to the Word of God. Certainly in this passage, God is not teaching that we are just to bring our offerings any place and for any old reason. We have been given an understanding of the work of the believer, the work of the church in this world, and the priority, the all-consuming work of the church is to send forth the gospel into the world. And so, as children of God, those who love the Lord, as we bring our offerings, as we lay our lives down on the altar of service, we want to try to make as much as possible of this offering available to those causes which are faithful in bringing the Word of God. But nevertheless, if we belong to a congregation, we still have a first responsibility to care for those who officiate in our congregation, to pay the pastor's salary, and to take care of the mission programs of our church. That is called for in other passages of the Bible, like 1 Corinthians, where is it? 1 Corinthians 9. Let me just turn to that a moment, just to make sure I've given you the right reference. Yes, in 1 Corinthians 9, and you can read the whole chapter. We're not going to get into it at all, but it is the chapter that really underscores that we are to take care of those who are ruling in our churches. But now, let's go on and look again at Mark 12, at this historical reference, and see if we can find the third dimension, the deeper spiritual meaning. You recall again and again, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, that God indeed has recounted these events, these incidents that we have recorded in the Bible, in order that through them we could see some aspect of the gospel. And we wonder what aspect of the gospel could be seen here. The first thing that we notice as we look at this historical event, that a couple of the words that are used are very unusual words for the context. For example, in verse 1 verse 41 of Mark 12, it says, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast money into the treasury." Now, in our English translation, that isn't significant. Money is a very, very easy word to understand. It fits the context very well, insofar as we can determine as we look at the historical event. But when we look at the Greek word that is used here, then we are quite surprised at the word that Jesus is using. Because the Greek word is a word that normally is translated brass. And it is a word that distinguishes money, brass money, from gold and silver. We read in Matthew chapter 10, verse 9, where Jesus is sending out the apostles. And he says in Matthew 10, verse 9, "Provide neither gold nor silver nor brass in your purses." In that day, even as it is so today, the finest kind of money, the most valuable money by all odds, was gold. Of lesser value, but still of far greater value than copper or brass, was silver. And of least value, the smallest coins, were of copper or brass. And these three kinds of coins were available in that day, even as they are available in our land and virtually every other land on the face, or most other nations of the world. And even as in that day, a penny, a copper penny today, a brass penny today, has not nearly the value of a silver dime, even though the dime is a much smaller coin than the penny. But the dime is made of silver, and the penny is made of brass. Now, Jesus, as he is remarking, or as the Holy Spirit causes the writer Mark to write about this account, could just as well have said to, just as well have guided Mark to write, "And Jesus sat over against the treasury and beheld how the people cast their gold and silver into the temple treasury, and many that were rich cast in much." That could have been, this account could have been written this way. The fact is, we can be sure that many of these rich people did cast in gold and silver. There's no reason to believe that they did not, because it says they cast in much. But both in this account and in Luke 21, where in the first four verses where we find the identical or the account of the identical event recorded there, there is no mention of gold or silver. In the Mark account, it talks about brass, and in the Luke account, it simply says that they were casting their gifts into the treasury. And so we wonder, why the word brass? Why the avoidance of gold and silver? Then again, in verse 44, it says that she, this widow, this poor widow, she did cast in all that she had, all her living. Now, it's interesting, you notice when you read this, it doesn't say all that she earned that day. It doesn't say all that she had earned the last 4 hours. Remember, the wage of the average wage or the typical wage was a denarius, and a quadrun was about a 40th or a 64th of a denarius. And so it represented, if it represented a full day's pay for this widow, it indicated that she was way down on the wage scale. But it just doesn't tell us anything about what this relates to. It simply says all her living. Now, this word living is a Greek word that frequently is translated life. Life. For example, in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3, we read, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries." It has to do with our whole life. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 2, we read that we are to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. The word living here, you see, is a word that has to do with our whole life. In the historical context, it's an awkward word because it doesn't say whether she cast in everything she owned. It implies that, certainly, but is this all she owned? Didn't she have a pad to lie on to sleep? Didn't she have even one pot to cook in, one pan to cook with? Didn't she have any food in her cupboard at home? Didn't she have a place to sleep in? You see, in the historical context, God is not giving us enough information to make the historical context really have meaning. So, therefore, we sense that God has chosen words in giving us this account in order to emphasize a certain spiritual truth. Well, now let's try to discover what this spiritual truth might be. Jesus sat opposite the treasury. Now, the treasury in the Bible was actually a place where the offerings were brought, as I've already indicated, and these offerings were the offerings that were dedicated to the Lord. When Solomon built the temple, for example, we read in 1 Kings chapter 7. 1 Kings chapter 7, if I look at verse 51, "So was ended all the work that King Solomon made for the house of the Lord. And Solomon brought in the things which David his father had dedicated, even the silver, the gold, the vessels, did he put among the treasures," or the treasury is actually the word that is used here, "of the house of the Lord." Now notice what is brought in. Those things that were dedicated to service for God. Those things that were dedicated for the service of God. And it consisted of gold and silver and the vessels that were put amongst, or put in among the treasury, or in the treasury of the house of the Lord. Now, therefore, what picture is beginning to develop? Well, the house of God is a symbol, or is typifying the body of believers, or being in Christ. When we are saved, we enter into the house of God. We enter into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The gold and the silver and the vessels that were used in the temple service, therefore, are, and which were dedicated for service in the house of God, are those things that symbolize, typify the child of God who has become a citizen of God's kingdom. We become servants in the house of God. We become utensils, or we become those things that have become useful for the temple service. Oh my, our time has run out. In our next study, we will continue to develop this and find the deeper spiritual meaning, the Lord willing, of this passage. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.